I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Now, Scott, one of the things that you bring out in this book is not only the scriptural riches, but you show the continuity between scripture and the years immediately after the writing of the New Testament scriptures. You show that the sacraments were a vital part of the Christian community, even in those early years.
Well, you know, it didn't happen easily for me. Mm-hmm. You know, I've said this several times throughout the course of these programs, that when I first looked into the sacraments, I consider them mere ritual, bordering on superstition, the things that we do for God, not the things that God does for us. It wasn't until I realized that sacramentum is just simply the Latin word for covenant oath, and that oaths are central to all the covenants in the Bible. So I looked in the Old and found them there. I found them even more in the New. And so I went in search, and sure enough, in the early church, you find that kind of language, especially in Tertullian and Augustine, practically everywhere. But I also was surprised to find it in the enemies of the church.
Oh, yes.
As they described the practices of the early believers.
They give a certain witness to the sacramental practice, too. We find it, we find this witness in the enemies and in the early heretics.
That's right. You know, on the one hand, our spiritual ancestors were accused of cannibalism, which is absurd, but it bears witness to how outsiders would have perceived the Eucharistic realism that was embedded in the church's worship from the very beginning. I mean, they really believed they were receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. They weren't killing people in order to eat their corpses, which is cannibalism and why it's a crime. But in the ears of these aliens and in the ears of these outsiders and enemies, it had to sound something like that. But I found something even more significant, going back to a period of persecution under the Emperor Trajan.
So we're talking about pretty early in the history of the church.
Yeah, we sure are. Emperor Trajan basically hired Pliny the Younger, who was an attorney, he was an expert, and he began interrogating Christians. They were found, they were arrested, and then they were interrogated. And after, you know, scores of them basically... I hate to say it, but spill the beans. They talked about what had been going on privately, secretly, in the liturgy.
And often this was kept a secret during those years. The Mass was under the discipline of the secret.
That's right. That phraseology, the arcana disciplina, the discipline of secrecy, was something that was practiced in Judaism and also in Christianity. These liturgical mysteries weren't just things that you talked about, you know, out in the marketplace.
And we see how they can be misused.
That's
if
right.
People hear about the real presence and call it cannibalism.
That's right. And so these Christians were dragged in an interrogation, interrogated, and under the pressure of interrogation, they basically divulged the secrets of the Eucharistic liturgy of the early church. And so Pliny wrote a letter back to Emperor Trajan in which he described the contents of these confessions, that, you know, these Christians had divulged the secrets. And here is what he wrote. According to their testimony, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. Mm-hmm. Well, there, the certain fixed day would obviously be Sunday,
right,
the Lord's Day. And it's before light, that is, it's before dawn. They welcomed the rising sun as a symbol of the resurrection in order to celebrate the Lord's Day. And he continues, they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ, as to a God. And so it was clear to Pliny, a pagan outsider, that Christ was already being worshipped as deity,
sure,
which was something that might have been considered illegal and treasonous in ancient Rome. He continues, and then they bound themselves by a solemn oath.
What word does he use for oath, the Latin word?
Substringere sacramento. Mm-hmm. So he says they bound themselves by a solemn sacrament, mm-hmm, not to do any wicked deeds, but rather to not commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust. So he's describing how they would bind themselves by an oath, not like the secret societies that would swear oaths of secrecy in order to perpetrate some crime.
Assassins, for example.
Exactly.
Right.
These people would swear an oath not to do any evil. And then he adds, afterward, it was their custom to partake of food. but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Mm. So there was no, you know, cannibalism. There was no any sort of illicit consumption of illegal goods. It was just simply bread and wine, or so it sounded in the ears of Pliny the Younger, having interrogated these arrested Christians.
Yes.
But it was so striking to me that he is describing an oath at the climax of their liturgical worship. Because in the ears of a Roman, that is exactly what they were doing when they were celebrating the Eucharistic sacrifice of Jesus. They were receiving a mystery, a sacrament. They were swearing an oath.
And Pliny, as a Roman official, would have known all about swearing the sacramentum, a certain kind of oath where he pledged his life.
That's right. You know, on the one hand, anybody who wished to become a citizen of the Roman Empire had to swear a sacramentum, mm-hmm. and then he was given a white toga of freedom and citizenship. But there was an even more elevated office, and that was when you swore the most solemn sacramentum in order to enter the Roman legion. Mm-hmm. And the Roman legionaries swapped their white togas for the blood-red tunics, because that was a symbol that they had pledged their lives even unto death and bloodshed to the Caesar. And so sacraments were things that you did in order to experience an elevation, a transformation.
They gave you a new identity.
Exactly. Yeah. And they weren't just legalistic ritual, nor were they just considered religious ritual. Mm-hmm. They were transformative practices upon which the natural society of ancient Rome was based. And then they were discovering that a supernatural society of the kingdom of God was likewise based upon even stronger sacraments than Caesar enjoined upon his citizens.
Yes.
And, you know, when you think about it in these terms, you realize what incredible continuity from ancient Israel in the Old Testament to the early church in the New Testament to the martyrs who were undergoing all sorts of persecution precisely because Jesus calls us to live out the Eucharistic oath, this holy and blessed sacrament that we receive. And it isn't just that sacrament. All seven of the sacraments were considered to be, you know, likewise suffused with divine power and life.
So Pliny left us not only a good record, but he also made a few martyrs for us.
That's right.
By persecuting these people for their faith
and
placing them under torture. In your book, you tell the story, another very moving story, of martyrs of a later time, a couple hundred years later.
Yeah,
still under the Roman rule.
During the persecution of Diocletian at the end of the 3rd and the beginning of the 4th century, it was a really tough time for Christians.
That was the most ruthless. It was the last persecution, but the most systematic and pervasive.
The bloodiest, yes. And there was a lot of torture going on. And it's interesting when you read about this, the Diocletian persecution was much more harsh than the other ones under Nero or Domitian. And yet similar techniques and tactics were used because, you know, once they found out that there were people in the Roman Empire binding themselves by sacramental oaths to Christ as to the Lord, as to someone even greater than Caesar, as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, this was considered treasonous. This was considered idolatrous. And so in order to spare your life, you didn't just simply have to say no to Christ. You actually had to swear an oath of allegiance to Caesar and adjure Christ. You had to, in effect, curse Christ in order to bless Caesar and to be received
back. It's interesting. You're making another covenant then. You're swearing an oath and making a sacrifice.
That's right. You're renouncing your covenant oath to Christ by re-swearing one to Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
They understood this, and it wasn't necessarily elaborate. You might only have to sprinkle a little incense upon the altar and murmur the words just within earshot.
But that's a sacrifice.
That's right. Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord, not Christus Kurios.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is Lord. And then you'd spare your life. You'd go home and have dinner with your wife and kids.
Mm.
But unfortunately, the persecution during Diocletian just wiped out many people. In particular, you have the 50 martyrs in Abitina.
Oh, that's a beautiful story.
It really is. You know, we have a description of them and how they were arrested on Sunday. You know, that was an ordinary work day in the Roman week.
Yes.
But it was an easy time for picking up Christians because they really emphasized the importance of honoring the Lord's Day and setting time aside. You know, even if it had to be before dawn,
yes,
they gathered to worship the Lord in the Holy
Eucharist. As we saw in Pliny. And this wasn't something that you would want to do by yourself at home.
No, that's right.
You gathered for the Eucharist.
That's right. These early Christians were arrested by the Roman guards. It was like picking off ducks in a pond, you know, in a barrel. It was very easy because they were all gathered for the liturgy. the day that their trial arrived, the judge couldn't believe how stupid the Christians were. I mean, everyone knows when you gather. Everyone knows where you gather. Everyone knows why.
Yes.
You know, how can you do something that is so stupid and self-destructive? You know, and then a lector named Emeritus stepped forward to respond to the charges that the judge had lodged against these 50 Christians. And he stated very simply, we cannot live without the Mass.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yeah,
that's the attitude, isn't it? That's what we should all
live.
Right.
You know, we could live in a strictly natural, earthly way, but we can't live spiritually. We can't live the divine life of Christ apart from the Mass. And then another Christian witness stepped up to give testimony. Literally, a witness, a martus, giving testimony, martyria.
In a courtroom.
That's right. And this man, Felix, added, Christians can no more live without the Mass than the Mass can be celebrated without Christians. And then he concluded, Christians make the Mass, and the Mass makes Christians. One cannot exist without the other.
Wow, that's powerful.
Yeah, and so this elevation, this transformation, this new identity that we receive in baptism as God's children, and then that childhood is nurtured in sonship through the Holy Eucharist, we cannot be what God calls us to be without the most blessed sacrament.
We cannot live without the Mass. You think about the reasons people give for missing Mass today.
Yeah.
And it should chasten them to hear about the example of these martyrs.
That's right. In the book of Hebrews it says, do not neglect to assemble together as has become the habit of some. Why? Because they didn't want persecution. But look, you know, you're going to suffer. As I mentioned last week, you know, the mortality rate is 100%. None of us are going to get out of here alive. And so the question is, how are we going to live for heaven's sake?
And the assembly is so important. It's the getting together. It's not enough just to stay at home and rap with God.
That's
right. We need to get together and swear the covenant oath.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to talk a little bit more about this and our ancestors in the faith and how they lived the Eucharist. I hope you'll join us for that right after this.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Welcome back to Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. I'm Mike Aquilina, and we're talking with Scott Hahn about the early Christians and how they celebrated the sacraments. Scott, we've talked about martyrs in Bithynia and in Abitina in North Africa, and what these people were willing to risk in order to get to Mass on a Sunday, an ordinary Sunday, and they were willing to expose themselves to the authorities. What is it about the Mass that drew them there and made it impossible for them to stay home?
Well, I am convinced that the hinge on which the early church turned from the apostles to the early martyrs is the apocalypse.
The book of Revelation.
The book of Revelation. We read the book of Revelation today and we debate various interpretations. But in the early church, besides the understanding that eventually Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, there was a very clear, in some ways, a more vivid sense that what the apocalypse is describing is not just a futuristic fulfillment, but a Eucharistic fulfillment. That in the early church, you gather in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the exact phrase used in Revelation 1:10 to describe John's spiritual state of being when Jesus called him up into heaven. And when John beheld Jesus and he wrote down the description, he describes our Lord dressed as a heavenly high priest standing before a liturgical assembly made up of angels and saints and martyrs. In the first generation, there were already people who were dying for their faith in imitation of our Lord. John himself was undergoing this persecution, exiled as he was on the island of Patmos. But what he writes down is a description of heavenly worship, of a heavenly liturgy, in terms that correspond exactly to the early church's most ancient practices in the Eucharist and all of the sacraments that were celebrated.
It looks like the Mass.
It really does. Yeah. You know, I knew from years of study that the book of Revelation was divided into two parts. You know, on the one side, you have all the action revolving around this biblion, this book, this scroll that has seven seals. When the seals are broken, the contents of that scroll can be proclaimed, and that is the fulfillment of the mystery of God. And the angel raises his right hand in order to swear an oath to announce this mystery. And that's when you come to the middle part, the middle portion. And then the second half of the Mass all revolves around this heavenly altar where Jesus stands as the high priest with these seven chalices. He's offering himself, but he's also pouring out the contents of these new covenant cups, these chalices that are mixed with wine and then poured out, they become just like blood. It was reading the early fathers that showed me this was a description of the heavenly liturgy that corresponded to the two parts of the Mass, the liturgy of the Word, the Synaxis, and the liturgy of the Eucharist, where you have the altar and the priest offering the chalices and the body of Christ as well.
Well, what is the relationship between the two, the liturgy of heaven and the liturgy of earth?
Well, for one thing, they're inseparably united.
But is this something that comes with the New Covenant, or was that always there,
no,
and now we can see it?
In the Old Covenant, you have in the earthly Jerusalem a human temple, and the Levitical priests would offer animal sacrifices, and we discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls that the beliefs of the ancient Jews were that they were imitating the worship of the angels in the heavenly temple.
So it was an imitation.
That's right. So the songs and the prayers were an imitation of what the angels alone could do before the throne of God in the Old Testament. But we move from the Old Covenant to the New. We move from mere imitation to actual participation.
Yeah.
And that's what the apocalypse introduced that was so new. This is what transformed the early church so that instead of, you know, the seven Maccabean martyrs, who were really the exception in the Old Testament times, suddenly you have martyrs from all different classes, all different age groups, you know, adults and children, men and women, rich and poor, were willing to love Christ, share the gospel, but die for Christ if necessary.
It makes sense then that the angel lifts up John when he falls down. I can understand why John would want to fall down before an angel.
Before the holiness of God reflected in the angels, yes.
Right.
But you also hear the lifting up of your hearts, you know, the sursum corda, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord, was understood by the early fathers and all of the ancient believers to be this call to recognize that we are no longer worshiping in the Old Covenant but in the New. We're no longer simply imitating the worship of the angels. We're participating along with the angels, John describes the saints and the martyrs and the presbyteros, the elders, the priests, as it were, the 12 apostles who are all the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The heavenly worship is now participation with angels and humans in the very presence of God.
So these early martyrs, when they went to Mass, they were going to heaven. And when they went to heaven eventually, they were going to Mass.
That's right. You know, every oath is a mystery in the ancient world. And every sacrament is an oath. And yet every sacrament is a mystery, a participation in heaven, coming to earth, in eternity, entering time, the divine entering the human, the invisible, suffusing the visible signs of our ritual, of our sacrament. But the greatest thing of all is that the sacrifice of the Eucharist was to be lived out in obedience, yes, in love, in sacrificing ourselves for one another, in denying ourselves not only the illicit pleasures of sin, but sometimes the licit goods of this earth. In Lent, in Advent, the early Christians practiced real penances, but ultimately they were prepared for martyrdom. They were prepared to give testimony, marturi, as witnesses, martus, who were under oath, swearing to the faithful mercy of Christ who would deliver them from death and from Satan and from all of the evil they faced on earth.
You know, this interpretation of the book of Revelation as a liturgical vision is such a Catholic thing. It just resonates with Catholics, and yet it's unfamiliar to a lot of Catholics today. What's striking to me about the way you explain it in Swear to God, your book, is that you're quoting a number of non-Catholic scholars who say that this was the vision that was pervasive in the early church. And you even quote one scholar who says he knows of no other interpretation of the Mass,
right,
than this apocalyptic interpretation of the Mass.
Yeah, I'm thinking of two scholars who sounded very similar. On the one hand, in England, Dom Gregory Dix,
right,
and then at Yale, the great historian Yaroslav Pelikan.
And one was Anglican and one was Lutheran at the time, right.
Exactly, and Pelikan, you know, describes how the term parousia, which we always just simply define in terms of the second coming,
right,
the final advent of Jesus Christ. And of course it has that meaning, it has that reference. But if you look up the Greek word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, mm-hmm, you'll discover in any Greek lexicon that second coming or future advent is actually the secondary meaning.
Mm-hmm.
The principal meaning of parousia back in the first century was presence, that is, a person's own presence, a personal presence.
A real presence.
Yes. So when we confess our belief in the real presence of Jesus Christ and translate that back into Greek, the language that would be used by the New Testament writers to convey the realism of Christ's own personal presence in his church would be parousia.
Another thing that you do when you talk about parousia is you explain how throughout the New Testament, when that word is used, it often denotes an unimposing presence.
That's,
you know,
right,
something that doesn't look like much.
Yeah, it's veiled. It's a certain kind of subtle presence.
Mm-hmm.
God in his mercy stoops down to us in our weakness, and he appears under what, you know, under the mere appearance of bread and wine, it is actually the Lord of glory. And I say in the book that we may be in for a surprise if we're the ones who are lucky enough to be alive at the end of time when Christ does come again, riding on the clouds of glory, whatever that looks like. We might be in for a surprise because some people will be shocked to discover that Christ will not have any more glory then than he does now in the Holy Eucharist. The only difference will be that the veil that blocks our view will be removed because we walk by faith here and now, not by sight. But then we will see face to face the very glory that has been present all along for more than 20 centuries in the Blessed Sacrament. And this is really how the early Christians worshiped,
right,
and why they were willing to love not their lives even unto death.
You can see then why they found the assembly irresistible. They had to get there on Sunday morning, even if it meant sure exposure to the authorities.
That's right. And it's also, it helps me to understand why when I read, for example, the account of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and how he was martyred. You know, they asked him to forswear Christ, and he refused. And so they showed him that he would be facing certain death. And they allowed him to pray, and he prayed loud enough for the witnesses there, the Christians who were secretly present, to write down the prayer. And when you actually read the prayer that he spoke on that occasion, it reads almost like an excerpt from the Eucharistic canon. I mean, he's describing the cup which he is now privileged to drink just as our Lord did. For him, celebrating the Eucharist is now the very mystery that he is living out. He is following Christ to the cross. He is giving up his life even as Christ did. Jesus said to James and John, "Are you willing to drink the cup from which I must drink?" And Polycarp said, "Yes, I'm willing," and he drank.
And when we talk about Polycarp, we're talking about a direct descendant of John.
That's right.
Who said he was willing to drink the cup. So this is the tradition in its freshest form.
Yeah. St. Polycarp was himself instructed by St. John, right, the seer. And so he got it directly from the one who had received the visions of the apocalypse and had written it down. You know, this is why when we plug ourselves back into the Bible, mm-hmm, and then we discover what our spiritual ancestors possessed, we find greater treasure than anything you might discover in Fort Knox. You know, the Mass is the only thing that every Catholic is required to attend every week, right, if it's at all possible. And the Bible is the only book that must be read in every Mass. Mm-hmm. And it's not just the New Testament, but the Old and the New. As St. Augustine said, the New is concealed in the Old is revealed in the New. You have the promises in the Old that are fulfilled in the New beyond all expectations. And it's time, I'm convinced, it's time for Catholics to become fully and truly biblically literate. Mm-hmm. It's time for our clergy to become more biblically fluent so that we can tap these treasures, we can open up the power of the truth of God's Word.
It's a return to our family roots, as we've seen. This is what the earliest Christians did. This is how they lived. They got together for the breaking of the bread and the prayers. It was what defined them as Christians.
That's right. And if we could see in the Scriptures such a wonderful family heirloom, and then we could see, not only in the liturgy of the Word, but in the liturgy of the Eucharist, the real presence of the Lord of Lords who bled and died for each and every one of us, who now fills us with his own divine life, we would understand why, you know, well, do I have to attend Sunday Mass? Is it mortal sin not to? These are all the wrong questions, you know. It would be, what would keep me from such a glorious assembly as this, joining angels and saints, heaven and earth, God and man?
Well, we've gone from earth to heaven and back. Yes. We've seen the Mass in the Scriptures. We've seen the Mass in the early history of the Church. And we've seen it so vividly, thanks to you, Scott. And thanks to you for inspiring him by your presence here, your parousia. I hope you'll be with us again with that presence next time on Swear to God.